Let's turn together now to the book of Haggai, and we'll be reading from chapter 1. Haggai, one of the minor prophets, you'll remember, is after Zephaniah, just before Zechariah and Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. The little book of Haggai. Follow with me as I pick up with verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you once again in prayer, we thank you for your holy word that we're about to consider in a few moments. And we would first of all, ask once again for your blessing upon that word. We confess tonight and we believe and are convinced that this is indeed the very words of the living God, and that there is nothing more important that we can ever do in our lives than to listen to your word and to listen to your voice. And we know that we are dependent upon that word, because it is through that word that you convey the Spirit to us and salvation in the gospel. It is through that word, by the Spirit, that you sanctify us and keep us saved and continue to save us as your people and to preserve us unto that last day. And so we come tonight as those who desire to be fed from your table. And we pray that you would grant light and heat, that we would see your truth and that we would feel its power and its impress upon our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would work in us all that you would have us to know and to feel and to do as a result of this portion of your word that you have given to your church. We also want to pray tonight for the church of Jesus Christ around the world. We do not forget, our Father, that we are but a small part of that universal church. And we are not alone, and that we have brethren all around the globe who are worshiping you, and that Jesus is continuing to build that church. And no doubt, even this day, there have been those who have been delivered from the power of your enemy, the devil, and have been translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we pray that that work would continue until, as the song says, all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. We pray for those in our own midst who are struggling with difficulties and trials, some who are suffering hardship and pain and grief. We pray for Barbara and Diero. We continue to lift her up to you, O Lord, and we pray that you would comfort her, that as she sorrows, she would not sorrow as those who have no hope, but that her eyes would be fixed upon that glorious hope that we have in Christ of the resurrection, that day when Christ returns and our bodies shall be raised and we will be with him forever. And in the meantime, we have this certain confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we thank you for the testimony that our brother has left behind, as I have heard it through the mouths of so many different people, even though I myself just barely had opportunity to know him. We thank you for the testimony that he has left behind, the positive influence he's had upon many lives. And we pray, Lord, that his family will be touched by these things as they think about them. And we pray especially for any of his family members who are outside of Christ. May this be a means of their awakening to the reality of the frailty of life and the things of eternity. We pray for Janie Cathcart. We pray for her surgery. We ask, O God, that you would guide the doctors. Give them wisdom. Give her strength in her body to endure this surgery. And we would ask that it would be successful, and that you'd restore her to her health. And most of all, we pray that her soul would prosper. And we pray for all of us that as our outward body decays, that our inward man would go from strength to strength, and that we would become stronger in spirit, even as we become weaker in body, until that day when we will be with you. And now again, we ask that you would help us as we seek to open up your holy word together. May your name be glorified in your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. David Morgan was a Welsh pastor who was mightily used of God during the Welsh revival of 1858 and 1860. Morgan had begun to preach some years before that. He was already an ordained minister. Hardly anyone knew him. He had been a rather ordinary minister who had done nothing really worthy of notice. Humphrey Jones, a fellow Welshman, had experienced the revival that was happening in America at the time and had returned to Wales to tell about it. David Morgan had heard Jones several times, had been deeply moved by what he heard, and then something happened to David Morgan. He put it this way: I went to bed that night just David Morgan, as usual. I woke up the next morning feeling like a lion, feeling like I was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Spirit of God had taken hold of David Morgan, and from that time, for a period of roughly 2 years, the extraordinary blessing of God rested upon this man and upon his ministry. He journeyed throughout every part of Wales, preaching the gospel, often holding 3 or 4 services a day. And in the process, he saw a multitude of people come under conviction of sin and converted to Christ. But then after the crest of the revival subsided, he went to bed one night and he woke up, as he put it, David Morgan once more. And after that, he lived on for about 15 years, serving as a faithful pastor, but without anything extraordinary like those 2 years ever happening again. It's an interesting story. You might want to read more about it when you have opportunity, about the Welsh revival of 1858 to 1860. Well, the story of David Morgan has similarities, I think, to the prophet Haggai, or it can remind us of the prophet Haggai. We know very little about him. He just kind of suddenly burst onto the scene. He's mentioned twice briefly in the book of Ezra. his entire ministry, as we have recorded here in Haggai, we're given the precise dates of each of his messages. His entire ministry only spanned a period of about 4 months. And yet his ministry was powerfully blessed by God. Unlike many of the other Old Testament prophets, the people of God actually responded to his ministry in repentance. And his ministry was in many ways what we might call a success. God raised him up for this one act, as it were, and then he seems to disappear into obscurity once again. This book consists, I remind you, of basically four messages delivered by the prophet between August the 29th, 520 B.C., or what is referred to in verse 1 as the second year of King Darius in the sixth day, on the first day of the month. And then the last message was delivered on December the 18th, 520 B.C., or the second year of King Darius and the 24th day of the ninth month. Well, as we return to our study of this book of Haggai, I remind you that the last two messages focus mainly upon introducing this book to us. And I'll be referring back to some of the things that have been brought out in those introductions from time to time. But this evening, we're ready to begin to dig into the book itself. And our focus this evening, it will mainly be upon the first two verses of chapter 1. We have there a neglected work and a procrastinating excuse. So notice with me, first of all, that we have a neglected work. Picking up with verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, in the first message, most of our time is given to considering the historical context of Haggai's ministry. I'm not going to go over all of that in great detail again, but I simply remind you that the southern kingdom of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians in 605 B.C. This was the beginning of three deportations of the Jews from their homeland to the land of Babylon. The last of these was in 587 B.C. At that time, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the temple was burnt to the ground. So the Jews were carried away into captivity, and this began the period of what has been called the Babylonian exile. But even before that exile, before the captivity occurred, prophets like Isaiah had predicted that a remnant would be spared. Jeremiah as well. We actually looked at one of Jeremiah's prophecies this morning with reference to the remnant who would be spared and returned. That a day was coming when a remnant would return to the land and God's saving purpose would continue to move forward. And so it was on October 29, 539 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, overthrew the city of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire fell to what came to be known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And you remember, as I pointed out, it was the Persians' practice to try to win the loyalty of the peoples that they had subjected to themselves by respecting their customs and religions. And in line with this policy, Cyrus issued a decree in 538 B.C. authorizing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Not all of the Jews returned, but there was a remnant that did. Some 50,000 returned under the leadership of the newly appointed governor of Judah, this man who's mentioned in verse 1, who was a descendant of David, a man named Zerubbabel, and also with him Joshua, the high priest. So this remnant returns, and as I pointed out, this was, we might say, a select group. These were committed people. They were there for the right reasons. They wanted to see the cause of God restored. They had traveled. They were willing to pull up roots and travel many, many miles in difficult circumstances to return to their homeland to engage in this work. So they return with great zeal and enthusiasm, and they get to work. We read in the book of Ezra that they cleared the temple court of rubble. They placed the altar of burnt offering upon its bases. And that made it possible for the daily sacrifices to be reinstituted, to begin again. They also laid the foundation of the temple. But having gotten that far, something had gone wrong. And when we come to the time of Haggai, the work had been suspended for approximately 15 years. For at least 15 years, no work had been done. And it was at this time that God raised up the prophet Haggai. And also, he also raised up together with Haggai as a contemporary of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, to call the people back to the work of building the temple. Now, this raises two questions. Or it does in my mind, and maybe it does in your mind. One is, why was the work of building the temple so important? Why was it important? And why had the work been neglected for so many years? First, why was the work of building the temple important? Why was it so important? We saw last week that under the Old Covenant, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to put His name and as His special dwelling place upon earth. It's referred to as God's house. It's referred to that way even in this chapter. It was the place where the sacrifices were to be offered, the ceremonial worship of Jehovah kept up, God's presence to be sought and enjoyed by His people. In a unique sense, the temple was God's special dwelling place on earth. The place where God had chosen in a special manner to reveal Himself and to have dealings with His people. Therefore, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Jews were carried off to strange lands, it was devastating for the Jews. It was devastating. They had been cut off from that place alone where God had appointed for the atoning sacrifices to be offered. They had been cut off from that place where God had promised to dwell in the midst of His covenant people and to draw near to them. What about God's promises to the fathers? What about God's covenant? What about God's plan of redemption and salvation and the promised coming of the Messiah from this people? Has all of this come to nothing? Well, this is the way it must have seemed to many of the Jews. But in His wrath, God had remembered mercy. Babylon had fallen to the Persians. And according to 2 Chronicles 36:22, it was the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to issue a decree authorizing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So in spite of all their sins and the idolatry that had brought down God's judgment upon the nation, God had been merciful to them. And here they are back in the land with this commission to rebuild the temple. But what have they done? They started well, with great enthusiasm. But after all of God's undeserved mercy to them in bringing them back, the work has now been neglected for 15 years. It was a slight upon God's kindness to them. And it was an absolute disgrace. So why was it so important for these people to rebuild the temple? Well, in the language of one commentator, the house was the outward form of the real presence of the Lord among His people. To refuse to build the house was at best saying that it did not matter whether the Lord was present with them. At worst, it was presuming upon divine grace that the Lord would live with His people even though they willfully refused to fulfill the condition of His indwelling that He Himself had laid down. And we could also add that it amounted to saying, in effect, we really don't care that much about God's cause and God's reputation. What conclusions would the pagans around them draw if the temple were left in ruins? They would assume that the Jews really don't care about their God. And what would it communicate to their children if they left the temple unbuilt? It would be teaching their children as much as saying to their children that God and His cause and His reputation really don't matter that much. It's not something to be taken that seriously. Other things are more important and are to have priority in our lives. So I trust we see that this matter of rebuilding the temple was indeed extremely important. But then the second question this raises is, why had the work been neglected for so many years? Well, there appears to have been several reasons for this. First of all, there was the opposition from the neighboring peoples. And we read about this in Ezra chapter 4. And I want us to turn over to Ezra chapter 4. It's after 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. Then you have Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3 of Ezra, we have the record of their early progress. How they rebuilt the altar of God and reinstituted the burnt offerings, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. Then how they laid the foundation of the temple, and it was a great time of worship and rejoicing, verses 8 to 13. But then when we come to chapter 4, we read, picking up with verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Jarshadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, what was happening here? Who were these people? Well, we read in 2 Kings 25 that when Judah was overrun by the Babylonians and carried captive, that some of the poorest people of the land were left behind to work the vineyards and fields. And then you'll also remember from the message a couple of weeks ago that 118 years before the southern kingdom of Judah had fallen to the Babylonians, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians. At that point in history, the 10 northern tribes came to an end, and most of them were assimilated into the foreign cultures around them or into which they had been carried. But there were some who remained in the northern area of Samaria. And later, the Assyrians also repopulated that area with heathen colonists who intermarried with some of the Jews who remained, so that the resultant population came to be known as a mixed race with a heathen core. We have this very interesting account, this very interesting situation that is recorded for us in 2 Kings 17, 24 and following. The king of Assyria again had brought colonists from different provinces of his kingdom and settled them in the northern region of Israel. And these people, of course, did not worship the true God. But by and by, they started having problems with lions attacking them. There was an outbreak of killer lions. So these people concluded that this is happening to us because we don't worship, or we don't know how to worship, the God of this particular land. So the Assyrians had an idea. They found a priest that they had carried into captivity from Israel, and they sent him back to Israel to instruct these people in the religion of Israel. And they thought that then everything would be okay, everything would be well. But then we have this interesting statement in verse 33 of that chapter. What was the result of this? Well, we're told that they feared Jehovah, yet served their own gods. They feared Jehovah, yet served their own gods. So these people became something of a mixed bag. There was a mixture of races and a mixture of religions, a kind of combining of their false religions with the supposed worship of Jehovah. So apparently, you have some of the immediate descendants of these people who were living in the area. They specifically refer to themselves in verse 2 as originating from those who have been brought there by Jarshadon, king of Assyria. And you'll notice they also claim to be worshipers of Jehovah. And they asked the Jews to allow them to join with them in building the temple, verse 2. They came to Zerubbabel and the others, and they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and the leaders of the people refused their request, verse 3. They were very concerned, and rightly so, to maintain the purity of their faith. And they wanted nothing to do with these people, with their compromised religion coming in among them. Well, we might say that these folks, they didn't take too kindly to this. They were upset and angry, and they began to try to oppose what the Jews were doing. They tried to discourage the Jews in their work and troubled them in their building, we're told in verse 4. They hired lobbyists to lobby against them in the Persian court, verse 5. They also wrote a letter at one point to one of the Persian kings making accusations against them, verses 6 and following. At one point, they even convinced one of the Persian kings to order the work on the city, at least, to be stopped. So they were a constant thorn in the side of the Jews. And by the way, let me just back up and say that this is when you read the New Testament, this will help you understand better about the Samaritans. This is what carries over into New Testament times. One of the reasons that the Jews had such antagonism toward the Samaritans in the time of Christ. So there was, these people were a constant thorn in the side of the Jews. It was a constant battle with these religious compromisers. And when you read, as you go on past the time of Zerubbabel, when we get later at the governorship of Nehemiah, those people are still around causing problems. They were often acting with self-serving and often political motives, and were either trying to infiltrate them or constantly opposing them. So this was clearly one of the factors, and really there's nothing new. The same happens today. We find that sometimes those who are the greatest opposers and antagonists to the Christian church are those who themselves claim to be believers in Christ and claim to be Christians themselves. But they're compromisers who have self-serving motives. Well, that was the case. This was clearly one of the factors that had led to the work being neglected. Secondly, probably also contributing was the unsettled international situation at the time. Zechariah, the prophet, Haggai's contemporary, hints at this in Zechariah chapter 8, particularly verse 10. We know that after Cyrus died, his son Cambyses became king, and that he added Egypt to the Persian Empire. There were, therefore, foreign troops passing back and forth through Palestine in the intervening years with all the disruption that can bring. In fact, it was while returning through Palestine from an Egyptian campaign that Cambyses learned of a rebellion at home. And then he died somewhat mysteriously at that point near Mount Carmel. It's believed that he committed suicide. His relative, Darius, the Darius mentioned here in verse 1, eventually put down the rebellion, but it still took a couple of years to restore calm to the empire. So, the international situation had been a bit unstable for a number of years. And then thirdly, there was the poor economic conditions. When the Jews returned to the land, it was still suffering from the devastation of war, and it took a lot of effort and hard work just to clean up the rubble and to get settled in there. And added to this was the poor harvests and the inflation that Haggai refers to later in this chapter, though these people did not realize why that had really come upon them. And perhaps they begin to argue that though the temple ought to indeed be built, the economic situation is too precarious right now. We ought to wait until the economy is on a better footing before moving forward with such a major project. And then fourthly, verse 4 and the rest of this first chapter, which we'll be looking at, God willing, in more detail next time, make it clear that one reason the work had been neglected is that the people were too busy. They became preoccupied with providing for their own comforts. In verse 4, God says, "Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins?" And the implication is that they seem to have plenty of energy and plenty of time and financial means when it came to providing for themselves. But when it came to God's house, it was a different story. In verse 9, God says, "My house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." And the idea is, it could be translated, "Well, everyone is busy with his own house." That's the thought of the idiom, the language there. It made us, when I read that and I was thinking about it, it made me think of running to Home Depot and back and forth, running to Lowe's. "My house is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house." They had become preoccupied with providing for their own comforts. The native covetousness and selfishness of our hearts are always looking for an occasion or an excuse, aren't they? Well, as they faced all of these difficulties in the work, their initial zeal and impulse to build had withered, and soon the claims of God cease to receive priority, and they're then followed, as one commentator has put it, a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. And so, first of all, we have a neglected work. And then secondly, we have a procrastinating excuse. Look at verse 2 again. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I want you to notice that it wasn't that they were opposed to building the temple. They intended to do it, but they were saying, now is not the time. Notice the very manner of their objection betrays their conviction that they had an obligation to build the temple. They knew it was their duty to do so. They knew that this was God's will, that this is why God had restored them to the land. They knew that, and they don't deny that. They weren't saying, sorry, we're not going to do it. It's not what they were saying. Sorry, God, we're just not going to obey you. That's not what they were saying. They were simply saying, it's not the right time. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. Later, but not now, not yet. And you can just imagine all the excuses with which they had built up and fortified their consciences in terms of their procrastination. The economy is bad. There's too much opposition right now. The work is too difficult right now. We can get by for a while without the temple. It's not an absolute necessity. It can wait. Right now we need to take care of our own families. As one has put it, they were looking for a better time and an easier time, but the result was the same in every case. Delay, delay, delay. And now 15 years have gone by and nothing has been done. It's the age-old problem of procrastination. Now, have you ever thought about this problem of procrastination? What's the real cause of it? Dad sticks his head in Johnny's room on Friday evening, and he says, Johnny, remember, tomorrow you need to mow and weed eat the yard, and you have to have that done before you can go to the ball game Saturday evening. Johnny says, no problem, Dad, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. Dad gets up in the morning, it's kind of getting late in the morning, he sticks his head in the bedroom, he says, Johnny's lying there still in the bed asleep, he says, Johnny, remember, you have to get the yard mowed and weed eat it before you can go to the ball game this evening. And he kind of rolls over and groans, oh, Dad, don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of it. And so, a little later, Dad walks by the living room, it's about mid-morning now, and Johnny's sitting in the living room playing video games. And his dad reminds him one more time, now, son, remember, you've got to get this yard, you need to get started early and get it done. Make sure it's taken care of. It could rain in the evening. You need to do it now. Mow the yard as soon as you can and get it weed eated. You're not going to be able to go to the ball game tonight unless you get it done. Dad, this time he looks a little irritated that Dad brought it up again. Dad, listen, I'll take care of it. I'm going to get it. Don't worry about it. Dad goes on. A little later, Dad walks by and Johnny's still sitting there. He just doesn't say anything this time. He just walks on by. And then he gets up. It's lunchtime now. He fixes something to eat for lunch. Got to have lunch. Can't go without lunch. So he sits down to eat his lunch. And while I'm eating lunch, I'll turn on the television for a few minutes and relax. He turns on the television. Something really interesting. Maybe it's a ball game or something comes on. And so he eats his lunch. And after a while, he's been there for a pretty good while. A couple of hours. It's getting on into the early afternoon. And then his cell phone rings. And it's one of his friends down the road who he's good friends with, inviting him to come over and to shoot some basketball. Why don't you come over? Some of us guys are going to get together. We're going to shoot hoops. So Johnny begins to think about it, and he thinks, well, see, I have to be finished by 5:30. That's when we're supposed to leave for the game. It takes me about an hour to do it. I got plenty of time. So he decides to go over to his friend's house to shoot basketball, and he goes over, and they're having a great time shooting hoops, and time begins to move on, and suddenly he looks down at his watch, and he's 5:15. 5:15, and he rushes back home, but it's too late. It's too late. Now, what was the real root cause of Johnny's procrastination? Why did he keep putting it off? Well, ultimately, he kept putting it off because he really didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do this. He planned to do it, but he really didn't want to do it. So he just kept putting it off. The whole idea of mowing the lawn was distasteful to him and unpleasant to him. So he kept putting it off and doing other things. That was the real issue, you see. Well, so it was with God's people in our text. It's easy to come up with excuses for not doing what you really don't want to do. And the bottom line is that they just weren't willing to put forth the effort to do it right now. So they kept putting it off. In their hearts, there was this sinful disinclination to the work, and at the same time, this selfish pull to focus on their own comforts. It's the remaining sin that's in all of our hearts. And instead of mortifying it and overcoming it, they caved into it. And so here they are. 15 years have gone by. And they've made no progress. And they're still making excuses. One modern commentator on the book of Haggai refers to what is called the moral paralysis that keeps us from obeying God. Because we know what God wants us to do, and because we don't want to do it, our lives are stuck in a kind of permanent spiritual neutral. We can't go forward. We can't go backward. We just stay where we are, miserable and unfulfilled and accomplishing nothing for God's kingdom. Now, I wonder if maybe that describes someone here tonight. So we have a neglected work. And we have a procrastinating excuse. Now, God willing, next time our focus is going to be upon God's message to these people, His people, through the prophet. In verses 3 to 11. But for now, I want to break off from exposition. And I want to seek to draw out some of the practical lessons from what we've seen already this evening by way of application. And I have three that I want to underscore. What does all this have to say to us? At least I think three, and maybe more. We'll see. Well, the first lesson is this. Difficulties in the way of duty must never be interpreted as a discharge from our duty. Difficulties in the way of duty must never be interpreted as a discharge from our duty. Now, some of the difficulties these people faced were very real and genuine providential and circumstantial difficulties. The harassment and opposition of their neighbors who kept trying to stop the work. The unstable international situation. The poor economic conditions. Those weren't make-believe excuses or difficulties. They were real difficulties. Very real difficulties. But did God say to them, that's okay, I understand, it's not been easy, therefore don't worry about it. In light of the conditions that you've been up against, I understand why you haven't done the work, and I don't fault you for it. Is that what God's message was to these people? No. And this reminds us that difficulties in the way of duty must never be interpreted as a discharge from our duty. They are intended for the trial and the exercise of our faith, not as an excuse for disobedience. God never said that the work of building the temple was going to be easy. He never said that. And that's true in the living of the Christian life as well. God never promises that obeying Him will always be easy. Jesus never promises us that taking up the cross to follow Him will lead to an easy road with no difficulties. No, God's Word tells us just the opposite. Jesus said that sometimes it requires plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands, as it were. Often it requires self-denial and taking up the cross and enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It requires being vigilant and resisting the devil. We're commanded to stand fast, to be brave, to be strong. God's people are repeatedly described in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation as those who overcome. Those who fight through and overcome the obstacles and the enemies that stand in the way of their devotion and obedience to Christ. Not as those who passively cave into those obstacles, but who overcome them by the grace and the power of God that is given to us and promised to us in Christ. So the simple fact that you meet up with difficulties in the pathway of obedience to God is never an excuse to halt on that pathway or to disobey. But that's exactly what people often do. You know, we live in a day that is characterized by a generation of excuse-making Christians who come up with all kinds of excuses for not doing what God's Word clearly commands them to do, or excuses for doing what they know God's Word forbids them to do. But as we saw earlier, the bottom line real reason that we don't do what God commands us to do is because we really don't want to. Now that may be a revelation, but that's the reality. I still remember when that simple truth was driven home to me by the Holy Spirit before I was converted, when I was a hypocritical Christian professor professing Christ, and some of you know my testimony. And the truth was driven home to me that the reason I didn't do what God commanded me to do was because I didn't want to. The fault was me. My heart. And there was nowhere else to put the blame. But you see, sin is deceitful. The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Indwelling sin is very adept at coming up with plausible reasons and excuses by which we soothe our consciences and deflect the arrows of conviction. For example, it's very common in our day for people to blame. One of the things people will blame is they'll blame their sins on their genetics. I was genetically programmed in such and such a way, and this is why I can't do this, or I do certain things. I'm a victim of a sexual disorder syndrome. And that's why I can't stop looking at pornography. Some blame their upbringing. I've been spiritually crippled by being raised in a dysfunctional family, and that's why I'm not obeying God in this or that area. It's very common for people to blame their circumstances, as these Jews did. I'm faced with all kinds of enemies and all kinds of circumstantial difficulties that stand in the way of obeying Christ. A man who blames his nagging, sharp-tongued, argumentative wife for the fact that when he comes home from work, he retreats to his goes to the kitchen and retreats to the den and sits in his little chair and drinks beers all evening and has a drinking problem. It's not really his fault. Or he retreats to the computer room and spends virtually every evening spending hours surfing the internet instead of parenting his children and leading his family in family worship. Well, it's not my fault. If my wife would be more respectful, I wouldn't have this problem. It's her fault. Or he blames the pressures that he faces at work, or his cranky, irritable attitude around the house. Or here's someone who blames her busy schedule for the fact that she hasn't read the Bible for the last 2-3 months, and she hardly ever spends any time in prayer. Quality time, pray. Or I know I should tithe, not to mention give more than the tithe to support the church and the work of the gospel, but times are bad right now. The economy's not good. When things get better, then I'll give. Or you don't understand. It's not easy for me to get everyone ready and to make it back for the evening service on Sunday, even though when I became a member of the church, I committed myself to faithfully attend the stated meetings, and I know that supporting the church and sitting under the ministry of God's Word is very important. I know all of that. I know that I ought to be faithful to the church services, but I'm tired on Sunday evenings. The traffic's bad. And Sunday evening is one of those few times that I can just lay around on the couch and relax. I remember someone telling me what a pastor once told him, and I could tell you who the pastor was, and you'd probably know who it is, but that a pastor once told him at the door of his church, and how God used this to change his life, really, at least in terms of his churchmanship. He had, at that period of his life, he couldn't be counted on to be at the stated meetings of the church. He was haphazard in his attendance at stated meetings, and he was walking out the door. The pastor met him at the door. They shook hands, and the pastor spoke to him about it. He said, "Brother," he says, "I noticed that you've been missing some of the meetings. I think it was especially it was the prayer meetings. I noticed you haven't been here, that you've been missing a lot." He said, "Well, yes, Pastor." He says, "It's true." He says, "You know, when I get home from work, sometimes I'm just so worn out. I'm so tired. I just don't feel like coming." And the pastor said, "You know, I perfectly understand what you're talking about." He said, "I know what you're saying." He said, "Sometimes I feel the same way. I just don't feel like coming. But you know what I do?" "No, Pastor, what do you do?" He said, "I grab myself by the nape of the neck, as it were, and I pull myself up out of my lazy chair and I go to church anyhow." You see, it's not a matter of whether you feel like it or not. It's a matter of duty. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, difficulties in the way of duty must never be interpreted as a discharge from our duty. Do you think it was easy for the Lord Jesus to obey God in the work of our salvation? Do you think that was easy? Was it easy for Him to drink the cup that the Father had given to Him? The cup that contained the awful suffering of the cross and of the divine wrath that was poured out upon Him as our substitute? No, it wasn't easy. As He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just anticipating that dreadful cup, the stress was so great that His sweat was like great drops of blood. He prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And He went to the cross and He drank that cup. And it's only because of His obedience. His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, that you and I have any hope. It's because of what He has done that you and I can be forgiven and saved, and we don't have to drink that cup in hell for eternity. Now, if Christ did that for me, is there anything that God calls me to do for Him that is so hard that I'm unwilling to do it? God forbid. Now, I'm not denying that some of these things that I've mentioned or things like them may present very real difficulties for you. Obedience is not always easy. Difficulties sometimes arise and stand in the way, but there are no legitimate excuses for neglecting to obey God. It is never right, under any circumstances or any situation, to disregard or to neglect what you know to be the revealed will of God, no matter what the difficulties may be. When it comes to doing His will, God has promised us in Christ that His grace is sufficient in every circumstance, so that every Christian can say with the Apostle Paul that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to procrastinate or to make excuses for neglecting to obey God is to say in effect that I can't do all things that God requires through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, it's to call God a liar, when the real problem is your own unwillingness to do what God commands you to do. That's the real problem. That's the issue. All excuses are just excuses. So difficulties in the way of obedience are never an excuse for disobedience. The second century Christian leader Tertullian was once approached by a man who said, "I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live." To which Tertullian replied, "Must you? Must you?" You see, dear friends, loyalty and obedience to Christ is the Christian's only true choice, no matter what the cost, no matter what the difficulty. But then a second lesson from what we considered this evening. Or perhaps we might call this a practical observation, and it's this. When God's house and God's cause suffer, it is often because God's people have their priorities in the wrong place. Wasn't that the case here in our passage? Now, I hope to speak to this matter of priorities in more detail next time as we work our way on through the chapter. But I do want to at least point out again this evening that this is one of the problems with these folks that Haggai was preaching to. They were saying the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And they had all of these plausible excuses for putting it off. But then God, through the prophet, confronts them with a very penetrating question. He cuts through all of their baloney. Verse 4. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple, literally could be translated there, this house lie in ruins? Verse 9. My house is in ruins, while every one of you is busy with his own house. Now, it's not that God did not want them to have houses or to care for their families. That's not really the point, as we'll see later in more detail. But the problem was one of priorities. They had all of these reasons for why they couldn't build the temple right now, but at the same time, they seemed to have plenty of energy, plenty of time, plenty of financial means when it came to providing for themselves, and not only providing for their necessities, but even providing luxuries for themselves. So God's house and God's cause was suffering and limping along and in ruins, as it were. And one of the reasons was that God's people had their priorities in the wrong place. And so the lesson is this. When God's house and God's cause suffer, it is often because God's people have their priorities in the wrong place. And we all need to examine ourselves. You remember what we saw in the message introducing this book? The main focus throughout most of these two chapters is the building of God's house. And I took the time to demonstrate that our situation is not unlike that of the Jews in Haggai's day. God has brought us together as a church, and He's given us a work to do. There is a spiritual temple to be built to the Most High God. The Old Covenant material temple was but a type of that great spiritual temple that Christ is building. And that temple is not some building over in Palestine. It is His church. And we saw that this is not only true with reference to the church universal, but of each true local church. So that we can say that we here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, as a duly constituted, gathered assembly of believers, gathered in Christ's name, are built together as living stones for a habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. And this temple is still in the process of being built. And that's a great part of what we're all about as God's people. This is a great part of what God has called us to do. We are building a temple, not a material temple, but a spiritual temple composed of living stones. Now the question is, how important is that to us? How important is that to us? How important is this to you? Where is the church and its prosperity on the list of your priorities? The work of the church, the ministries of the church, the advancement of Christ's cause in and through this church. Where is that on the list of your priorities? Let's take this matter of finances, for example, our money. There are people who perhaps intend to give generously to the Lord, but they never do it. They plan to do it, but not now. As each month comes around, they pay the mortgage, then they pay the utility bills, then the grocery bills, then the credit cards. Then they put some aside for recreation and for a nice vacation they plan to go on. And then they decide to buy this or that gadget that they've been wanting and they don't really need. And so on until pretty soon there's hardly anything left. There's very little left to invest in the work of God's kingdom. God gets the leftovers, the scraps. And it's not very much. Not even a tithe, perhaps. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things I mentioned are necessarily wrong. They're not. But again, it's a matter of priorities. What comes first in your thinking, in the ordering of your budget? When God blesses you and you get a raise, what's your first thought? Oh, now I can spend more on myself or things that I don't really need. Or now I can give more for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Or ask yourself, whenever Christ and the things of God and the concerns of God's kingdom and His church conflict with your earthly interests, who usually wins out? I read a story Lloyd-Jones told. It's reported to be true about a farmer. He one day came home with, in fact, you may have heard this story. He one day came home with great joy in his heart to tell his wife and family that their best cow had given birth to two calves, one red and one white. And he said, "You know, I have suddenly had a feeling and impulse that we ought to dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We'll bring them up together, and when the time comes, we'll sell one and keep the proceeds, and we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work." Well, his wife asked him, she said, "Well, which one of those calves are you going to dedicate to the Lord?" And he said, "There's no need to bother about that now. We'll treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we'll do as I say." And off he went. Well, a few months later, the man came into the kitchen after being out for some time, looking very sad and miserable. When his wife asked him what was wrong, he said, "I have some bad news to tell you. The Lord's calf is dead." But she said, "I thought you hadn't decided which one was to be the Lord's calf." "Oh yes," he said, "I'd always decided that it was to be the white one, and it's the white one that has died. The Lord's calf is dead." Now, we can laugh at that, but God forbid that we would be laughing at ourselves. How is it with you? Is it usually the Lord's calf that dies? When the cause of Christ and the concerns and the needs of His church, God's new covenant temple, come into conflict with your own earthly interests and your own personal comforts, who usually wins out? Difficulties in the way of duty must never be interpreted as a discharge from our duty. When God's house and God's cause suffer, it's often because God's people have their priorities in the wrong place. And then thirdly, one last lesson before we close tonight. Another truth that our passage points us to, and it's this. Such is the mercy of God that it's possible to start again. It's possible to start again. It's possible even for those who have been backslidden for a long time to be restored and to begin again. These people had been backslidden now really for a long time. A long time. They had allowed themselves to drift away from their earlier zeal for the Lord, their earlier enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, their earlier commitment to building the temple, and they had become entangled in the things of earth and time and allowed their priorities to become misconstrued and misfocused. And this has been the case now for a long time. But in mercy, God sent His prophet to them, and He calls them to repentance and to start again. And when they repent, as we're going to see, He recommissions them to the task of building His temple that they had neglected for so long. Because of the gospel, it's possible to start again. My mind goes to the words of the prophet Hosea. It's God's word to the backslider. Perhaps this is God's word to someone here this evening. He says, Hosea 14, "Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord." Say to Him, God in His mercy even puts the words in our mouth. He says, "Return to Me." And here's what to say. Say this: "Take away all iniquity and receive Me graciously." And what will God do, my friend, if you do that? Listen to what He promises. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for My anger is turned away from Him." Listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Whether it be lost sinners or sinners who have professed His name and have grievously backslidden. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Jesus looked at him, and that look broke his heart. He went out and he wept bitterly. It must have seemed like the end of the world to Peter when he failed the Lord Jesus like that. How ashamed he felt. How could he ever be forgiven? much less restored to the calling that the Lord had given to him. But what a wonderful day it was. That day just after the resurrection, when he saw Jesus walking on the shore of Galilee, Peter jumped out of the ship and he swam to the shore, and there was Jesus standing before him. And his eyes were full of love and compassion. Not anger. He knew the painful ache of repentance that was in Peter's heart. He knew that Peter loved him. He knew that Peter was ashamed of what he had done. He knew that the blood he had just shed and the agonizing death upon the cross that he had just died just a few days before was abundantly sufficient to atone for Peter's sin. God had punished Jesus in Peter's place and in the place of all those who trust him. So what did Jesus do? He forgave Peter fully and freely, and not only he restored him, and he recommissioned him to the task of feeding his sheep. That's the kind of Savior that we serve. And that's the kind of God who sent his prophet Haggai to confront his backslidden people and to bring them to repentance. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, and do the first works. Or in other words, begin again. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Holy Word. We thank You for this portion of Your Word and the many lessons that are here for us. We do pray that You would search us and try us, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in us. And if there is, that You would grant us repentance and that You would give us the grace to begin again. We thank You for the gospel, that we can hear a message like this and we can be convicted of our sins, and yet we need not fall into the pit of despair, because Christ has come and there is hope and there is forgiveness even for the backslider who repents and returns. And we praise You and we glorify You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.